you were talking about a very interesting book that talks about tribal heraldry, Keith. So why don't you start over and give us the name of the book and go from there.
Okay, yeah, we can do that. I'm going to turn to Genesis here, too, towards the end, because remember, the book of Genesis is the book of beginning. This is the foundation for understanding the whole rest of the Bible. Now, in this book that I was mentioning, the title of it is called The Symbols of Our Celto-Saxon Heritage. The Symbols of Our Celto-Saxon Heritage. It's by a man named W.H. Bennett. I don't know a whole lot about him, but this is one of those books, and there were a few books given to me that helped, you know, that convicted me of the truth. So I recommend it, of course. You know, some books, you know, the first printing was actually 1976, but he spent 30 years looking at the symbols that were on flags and standards. See, there's ensigns and standards and the way that, you know, words come down through history. But basically, just think of flags and banners. You know, a county might have over in Ireland, you know, or a city like Ulster.
Right.
They have a symbol.
Right.
Theirs is the red hand, or sometimes the hand with the scarlet thread.
This
goes way back in history to the Bible.
Keith, excuse me for interrupting you, but who would you again say the name of the author?
Yeah, it's I believe it's William Howard, if I remember right, but it's just given on the book as W.H. Bennett. B-E-N-N-E-T-T.
Okay, so you were explaining that there are symbols and signs and flags for all kinds of entities, including this red hand thing you were talking about.
Yeah, and the nice thing on this book is he goes through, now being British Israel, he actually is still deceived into believing that the people who call themselves Jews are descended from the 12 tribes of Israel, who are God's covenant people, and that's not true. So theologically, you know, he's got problems, but it's not going to be reflected much in this book, really. What this book does, I'm trying to, you know, it's 210 pages, but a lot of it's pictures, and it's going through, most of it deals with northwestern Europe and the British Isles, some Scandinavia, and then even back to Greece, but Greece, you know, we'd have to talk about that separately, but there's been a lot of changes with Greece. But what I'm saying here, like in the, here's Genesis, you know, 49. And what Jacob did was he prophesied over the 12 sons in chapter 49. Now he starts with the firstborn, Reuben. So I'll read the chapter. It says, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Right? So Israel's, you know, Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel, and all his sons are Israelites, and they're also Israel. Just like all descendants of Adam are Adamites, and also Adam. It really is very simple. Verse 3, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed." He did a major sin. There's a sidebar on that. When the 11 sons of Israel conspired to throw Jacob down into the well, Reuben was the only one who was trying to stand up for him. And went back, he lost the birthright position as firstborn from that same act, and that's explained later in Chronicles, but that's just a sidebar. I want to go through this. Verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall." And then it goes through and shows these different symbols, you know, like the sword for Simeon and Levi. You'd have to see the pictures. I'm not going to take the time to, you know. But when you go through this book, you can see the pictures and the symbols. Now it says, verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And verse 10, the scepter, now the scepter's rulership, right?
Yes.
Shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of people be. So that's even a prophecy of Christ, but the symbol there is the lion. And that's, you know, that's common in England.
Yes, even I am familiar with the lion symbol being from Judah and all over, I thought it was all over Europe.
Well, it really is, because, you know, that's what I talk about, opposed to most of Christian identity. They try to say that, well, England is Ephraim, you know, they get, and, you know, France is Reuben, or they get different disagreements on it. But, I mean, you know, Holland is Zebulun. There's a lot of different things about that. But the truth is that we didn't keep our genealogical records. To know what specific tribe I'm from, though I believe I'm an Israelite, I would have to know what tribe my father was from. And he from his father, and he said, well, we didn't do that. You know, we kept our marriage records in our Bibles up to about 100 years ago, and but that doesn't go back to the original tribe. What I'm saying is, you know, even if you're a citizen of England, let's say, you could be of any of the tribes. You know, for centuries, I mean, you know, English man marries a German woman, a French woman marries an, you know, an English man, you know.
Right, right.
So, to say that a country is a certain tribe is beyond ridiculous to me.
Right, you know, the tribes are families.
Yeah, we're not divided that way. But it goes on, so I didn't mean to even talk about this book, so I'm just shooting from the hip here. But he goes on to explain, let me turn to this page 65. In this, when you go on later, and at the end of Moses' life, in his last basically seven chapters of Deuteronomy, you know, the last seven chapters of Deuteronomy, they give secondary emblems, and they were to camp under these signs. Now, this book has a great pictorial, you know, it just lays it out. Because Reuben, the symbol, is the man, Judah's the lion, and Ephraim is the ox, and Dan is the eagle. So these were the brigade leaders. There were three tribes that camped on the north, east, south, and west sides of the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle. So the Levites were the priests in the middle, and then the other 12 tribes, because Joseph had been divided into Ephraim and Manasseh, were divided under the brigade leading tribes. And that's what they were, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. So he goes through it, but it's such a great book, you know, if you can see it, because it's pictorial.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, he's got good, you know, the descriptions and his the way he shows it. But what he did is 30 years of research and shows that all these different divisions, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about old coats of arms in certain families or clans, like in Scotland and Ireland.
Right.
Whatever kind, they all got the same symbols from the Bible.
Oh, yes.
It's one of the most solid proofs that the Celto-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian people can only be the people who are descended from the 12 tribes of Israel. So,
I agree with
what
you.
We get in here to here is the difficulty of explaining the tares living among the wheat. And why, just because you're German or English or Irish or American, you know, it doesn't mean you're an Israelite. We have the Canaanites living among us. So, and that's also can be shown in prophecy. But that's just, I wanted to get that book on the record, because if people would actually buy it and study it, it's not a, you know, people like to read books that appeal to the carnal nature about all these battles and the bloodshed and, the, you know, and all these things like that. And this isn't that kind of a read. But what it is, I think, the strongest proof that you can, you know, people say, well, that's your interpretation. you know, that the white race would be Israel. But here's one where it shows that the symbols among the white race were all from the Bible, carried over right back to the very first book of the Bible.
Right. And the name of the Bible is Our Celto-Saxon History.
No, it's Symbols. Symbols of our Celto-Saxon Heritage.
Thank you.
Symbols of Our Celto-Saxon Heritage. And again, the author is W.H. Bennett.
Okay.
Yep. So, anyway, we were talking privately a while ago, because I was just vexed. I went back and did some more compare things, because I started getting into Daniel last time, Daniel 2 and 7. And I went to some other ones that are, you know, some ministries that are on the web that haven't fallen for the lie that the events, the prophetic events recorded in the book of Revelation have been historically fulfilled. So, you know, my greatest struggle right now is Christian identity and the Pastor Eli James and so-called pastor, and the William Finks and the Burke and Comparés that are trying to prove that the book of Revelation has been fulfilled. And then you have to go to these other websites where they understand, you know, certain things about the two witnesses that we've talked about in some depth in the past. And they could not possibly have been fulfilled. I mean, you know, if the two witnesses had come in the past, the history would be known about it. This is the very time of the end of the age. In fact, shortly after the two witnesses come is another short, brief time period, and then the second coming of Christ. So what I'm trying to do is show, just even though Christian identity has the truth of the foundational milk of the Bible, the covenant law, and they rightly identify who Israel is, on prophecy, they're doing worse than the churches they criticize. I mean, so much worse that you can't even call it anything but pure heresy. So I thought, there's a couple things I was going to do, and I thought maybe before we go and compare Daniel 2 to Daniel 7 and get into the actual prophets, which is the most difficult part of the Bible, is just do a couple more basic definitions. I'm going to read a couple verses. I just put down a little study called Heresies, Doctrine, and the Commandment to Rebuke. So I'm turning in my concordance now. I'm going to look up, I got the word heresy here, and I put in heresies, and heresy are the same word. It's in the Greek in the Strong's. It's 139. Let me find it here. And you see, this should be our greatest enemy in our mind. It's things that are spoken and told that are true about Christ and Christ's doctrine that are not true. And yet, almost everyone believes they're true. I was mentioning to you about Deanna Spingola and the email I sent to her, and I'm just trying to show her that we're in a time of complete apostasy now. We're not hearing any truth from our churches, the radio and television ministers. We don't have any truth, you know, in the Catholic Church or in the Protestant denomination. In fact, that's like one of the greatest dialectics. And Satan always gives us a choice of two lies. You know, you can believe lie number A or lie number B, but don't go to the truth, because you have to go back to the Word to get the truth. But number 139, and I think it's pronounced in the Greek, ha-i-resis. So that's where we get heresies from. From 138, it's properly a choice, i.e. specifically a party or abstraction, disunion. It's translated as sect 5 times, heresy 4 times. And it says, it denotes, one, a choosing choice. Then two, that which is chosen, and hence, three, an opinion. An opinion's an interpretation, it's not a proof. And now 3a, especially a self-willed opinion. And then 3b, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth. So it's giving us it appeals to the carnally mind, to something that'll satisfy his mind and put him at peace, and it has nothing to do with the truth. The truth causes us to be broken. The truth causes us to go into great fear. The truth brings us to prayer, repentance, confession, and asking. And then it brings us, most importantly, to studying the Bible, which is where the real treasures are. You could have a planet 10 million times bigger than this filled with gold, and all that gold in that ball wouldn't mean a thing compared to the treasure that's in the Bible, which is why Christ said, store up treasures from heaven, not earthly treasures, and warns us not to worship mammon. So, this is a little on it now. Here's the main point that I was going to come to. I'm just going to read a few verses about heresies. Let me go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And see where I want to start to read. Some of these I just put a verse down, but again, you know, a lot of the sleight of hand that's done for heresies is just reading a verse here and reading a verse there instead of reading the whole book, but the point is just to focus on the word heresies here. So 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest against you. May be made manifest among you. It says, when ye come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So here, you know, this whole idea about everybody's supposed to be soft-spoken and saying, "Oh, thank you for your opinion, brother. Thank you for sharing. None of us agree on anything, but everybody's, you know, got a right to their own opinion about what the Word of God says." You know, this kind of thing about why they try to identify you as not having any love in you or not being right with the Spirit because you're rebuking, and sometimes it gets kind of sharp and emotional. It's false, and we're going to prove that as we go along here. Now, Galatians 5:20, he says, I'll start with chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now, again, this is Paul talking to Galatians, who were once part of synagogues or were basically converts to the Jews' religion. He's not talking, we've been through it many times, but I have to, because this is so deeply entrenched in our minds that there's no law. I've got to go back and do a recap. We're not under the law of Moses. That's the Old Covenant. The last verse, I think it's 31 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, tells us plainly the Old Covenant's over. We're under the New Covenant. So what he's saying in this, because Paul goes on and on about how we're not to sin, and sin's transgression of the law, and how we're to repent of them and turn from them. So he's not talking about, you know, about the law in general here. He's only talking specifically about Moses' law. But verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So what I'm saying is that when I stand up against the heresies of preterism from Comperay and Fink and Eli James, you see, they're the heretics. They're teaching lies that turn people away from the fear of God and the true understanding of why the prophecies were written. They were written so we could know what was going to happen.
Right.
You're relegating them all to the past as if they've happened. And when you go by personally and you talk to them, or you try to talk to them because they never listen, and you ask them, you know, specific questions, and you try to teach them about the two witnesses, ask him when that happened. You try to relate it to Matthew 24 in the time of great tribulation, which shows that immediately after those days that Christ comes, the second coming. And they try to explain everything away to the past. They're the heretics. So anyway, you see, they're the ones that are causing this. They're the ones that hate the Word of God. They're the ones that hate their brother. They're teaching them things that can cause damnation to their soul. So there's no real, you know, there's no love between the apostles and heretics and false apostles. I've got a few other verses that we can read when I was going to go into something that will help us to understand the prophecies of Daniel. But in 2 Peter 2, we'll just read a little of this. Verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." So, and then, well, verse 4 too. "For if God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked," and verse 8 is in parentheses, "for that righteous man dwelleth among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds," semicolon, end of parentheses. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government." Now, in government, see, that word given there is really dominion. We're talking about true government, which is only from God. These worldly governments are not
right.
Godly. Anyway, but it says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Now, even that word dignities, I'd have to look it up again. I think it's epathema. What it's really talking about is the Christian, when you do the word study on that one. But 11, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that counted pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever." Anyway, I'll cut it off there, but that's going back to the whole story about Balaam and Balak, and how the donkey actually spoke, or God spoke through the donkey. The donkey actually saw the angel that was in Balaam's way, but that's going back to the era of Balaam, which is something that should be taught again. It's brought up in the book of Revelation as being important.
Yes, it's very important, I know.
Right. And then you go back.
Oh, and let me make,
heard identity.
Wait, let me interrupt. Let me be very specific, and you correct me if I'm wrong. It's true, is it not, that the sin of Balaam was to marry a non-white?
Well, that's the basic crux of it, is that Balak hired Balaam, the prophet, to prophesy against or curse Israel, and God didn't allow it, and he said it, but he gave counsel unto Balak, saying, well, I can't do it, but here's what you can do. Send in the daughters of Moab, who are the seed of the serpent, Canaanite women by that point, to intermarry with them, and God will curse them himself. They'll bring the curse on them themselves by marrying them.
Mm-hmm.
That's a long and short, but there's more to it, because when you go all the way to 31, the Midianites are also involved, who were descendants of Abraham, and you can tell by the judgments on them. They did not, in some places, they killed every man, woman, and child. And that was by commandment of God, and that was a judgment on those people. But that was always seed of the serpent people. The Midianites, they killed all the men, women, and the male children, but they brought the girls who had not known a man as their maidservants. Now, see, there's a lot of theology just in understanding that. Now, I'm not doing that study today. I'd have to go back and read it, read it into the record and then do it. But all I'm just saying is that the Midianites were being judged for following the God of the Moabites, not for race mixing with them. Or he never would have said, bring these women into your camp there as your maid, because they were going to end up being married to Israelites and bearing Israelites' children. To Israelite men. So that's kind of a complex one. I shouldn't probably even sidebar on it, but yeah, that's the basic story. And you can go back and you read Numbers 22 to 31, and then you can get the history on it so you can understand when in the newer scriptures they bring up the era of Balaam.
Right.
So, yeah, I got kind of last few days, like I said, I went back through Comparé's Mark of the Beast, and twice, and the second time I didn't even take notes on it, the document where I could play, because I'm not really going to do that yet. I've got two beast studies here, and one of them's called The Beast with the Hand, and this is by, you can find these pretty easy, at least in the Christian identity sites. And see, these are word definitions that just take so much work to get anybody in the denominational churches to really open their eyes to. You say beast, that has to mean four-footed beast. It can't mean a man. Can't mean a man at all. And it says that there's, on this one study, I think, trying to remember here, because I've got one that's actually even better, which I haven't been able to find. Yeah, this one is by a guy named Jason, at least the last name given is Blaha, B as in boy, L-A-H-A, and it's just entitled A Beast with a Hand, ? And that, but I'm just going to read a few into the record, and we're going to do a few different things today and not take a lot of time on each, just to give enough examples, hopefully, to show what we're talking about. But he lists the beginning scriptures in Genesis where beast is brought up. He makes some comments after every verse that he says in here too. But he says that in Exodus 23, 10 and 11, in 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Now it says, if wild or even domesticated animals were beasts of the field, just picture what would happen to your gardens and vineyards. Note the distinction God makes here between the poor of thy people and the beasts of the field. The poor of thy people shall eat first. Well, I'd probably made a different comment on that one. It's just talking, he's talking about olives. and grapes.
Right.
Which, you know, beasts eat those.
Right. People eat those.
Beasts don't.
Right.
Right. See, fowl, but birds aren't called beasts. They're called fowl.
That's right.
The Bible is specific by kind, so I would have done a different comment on that one, but Exodus 9:9, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So it says, you can be sure that God was not punishing four-legged beasts by afflicting them with boils. That's his only comment there, but that's okay. That's a pretty good one. I mean, that's true. You know, I mean, see, you've got these verses in here. I'll go through a few more. Leviticus 20:15-16. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Then his comment is, this certainly could not be a four-legged beast that a man or a woman could lie with. If it were, God would not demand a death penalty for a dumb animal with no reasoning power. Makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah. You've pointed that out before. It's very interesting.
Yeah, I'm just going through a few more verses because I didn't really read too many into the record on it.
Yeah, I love it.
You got to go through all these, and then people might start to understand that you just can't take a modern connotation of beast and, you know, blame the Bible again or mistranslation or anything else. If you go and do the first rule of hermeneutics and go to first use and go to the creation story in Genesis 1:24-25, and you see that what seems to be redundant. You got these certain beasts and cattle, and then beasts of the field, or beasts of the earth, whichever way it comes up. And you look up the word, it's got a broad, you know, a whole array of meaning. And the basic thing in this word 24:16, beast, from the beginning, is living creature.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, mice are living creatures, so are cattle, so are wild beasts, like lions and leopards, and but also so are man. So anyway, Exodus 19:13. This is about Mount, at the time when Israel was gathered at Mount Sinai to receive the law. That's when the old covenant began. And he says, there shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. So his comment is, now we have a beast with a hand. Do you believe God told Moses to talk to the camels, donkeys, cattle, and tell them not to touch the mount? So,
mm-hmm.
So he's putting in comments which are, you know, okay to show the ridiculousness of believing that these are four-footed beasts we're talking about.
Right.
Jeremiah 7:20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast. Jeremiah 21:6. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Now he says, would God refer to a four-legged beast as an inhabitant of a city?
No.
Jeremiah 27:6. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. Then he makes a comment. He says, the Negro race has always been used as servants. Well, I don't know, but, you know, you don't have to put that comment in to prove what the Bible's saying about beasts, but anyway.
Very good, very good, very diplomatic on your part.
Jeremiah 31:27-30. To sow the seed of man and with the seed of beast, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. So, you see, animals don't have iniquity. Iniquity is sin or lawlessness,
right.
Evil, wicked. They don't have a consciousness towards God. They can't know law. They don't. He says they cannot because they did not know God's law, so they cannot sin. So anyway, I'll do a couple in Ezekiel here too. Ezekiel 14:15. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. He says, four-footed beasts, I don't even care if they're lions or this and that, when you've got, you know, thousands of men, you know, They're not going to stop man from passing through the land.
Mm-hmm.
Only men could do that. It says, no foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it. Neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. That's in Ezekiel 29:11. Now, this, I'm coming to this. There's a whole bunch. There's more pages. Then he writes a long commentary, and a lot of what he wrote I didn't like. So I cut it off. I don't know. There's 32 pages on this one. Some was right, and some was way off, I thought. But or I know, actually. But let me try and clear my voice. I'm having trouble.
Sure.
Clear my throat a little. Get us some water here. Now, this is the one I always use. And again, we talked about it before, about Behemoth, the word 929, strong, in the Hebrew dictionary. But this is Jonah 3, 7 to 8. And I just use this one because this is as clear as it can get. And it says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So you have man nor beast, then comma, that's the first category, and then you do have animals, herd nor flock, taste anything. But then he goes just to man and beast. And he sends the prophet Jonah to prophesy in Nineveh, that's part of Assyria, that's the Assyrian capital. This is about, this is in the, I have to go back. Well, you're still in the 800-something B.C., and, you know, the Assyrian captivity of the 10-tribe northern kingdom didn't begin till 740 B.C. So there were still some Adamic men there, but basically Assyria was on its way to full race mixing. I believe that they mixed with the Hittites, and E. Raymond Camp, C-A-P-P, shows that by the archaeological record and the pictures that they drew, that the same Hittite hook nose, the Assyrian people. But there's some good, just trying to make a point that there's good archaeological record to show that they were about to become totally mixed. But he's sending a prophet to prophesy onto Adamic men and mortal men called beasts, to turn from their violence, to repent, to wear sackcloth, cry unto God. Beasts, if they were cattle and horses, they can't cry unto God, can they? They don't have hands. So, anyway, I'm just trying to put into the record, and then again, I'm just doing a few again today, that there's so many that show that beasts can be a man. That's all I was doing with that one. So, I took a sidetrack because I've been meaning to do that and I wanted to get a few more in, but on this thing about heresies and heretics, now in Galatians chapter 1, so this is how strong the language is. I'll just read 8 and 9. Galatians chapter 1 verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we say before, say so I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Says it twice. Also brings up the fact that these angels can actually preach, which is part of the end time story.
Mm-hmm.
Angels are going to be preaching.
Right.
Ancient time period that we have coming, so that's how marvelous the Bible is. It ties in and brings up different subjects that you learn about in other portions of the Bible to get the full truth of in it. In fact, there's an angel, yeah, I've read that in a record before too, but there's an angel that's going to preach to the whole world that's really the non-Israelite world. And it says in Revelation 14, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. And that's the first time and the only time we hear about the everlasting gospel. To preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So God is going to preach through an angel to the rest of the world who are not the subject of this book, not God's covenant people, because he's not telling them to worship the God of your fathers as we're commanded to worship. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's telling them to worship their creator. Because to them, God is their creator. To us, God is our creator. But to us, God is our father, because we're the offspring of God. This is the family story of Adam, the greater race, and Israel, the covenant people, the family within that race. But these other people, the world, they can only know God as creator. That's why they're not nearly as accountable to the law of God as we are, because he only gave the law to us. That's why I read, I think, about 5 or 6 times Romans 9:3-5.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving the law, the service of God, and the promises? That only pertains unto Israel. So anyway, heresies and unsound doctrine, Paul's saying let them be accursed, which is strong words. So I'm just doing this because of this whole idea that I go over time and time again about within identity. Most identity people have this idea that as long as we understand that we're Israel, we understand the race issue, that's all we need to know. It doesn't matter about all these heresies regarding the law, whether polygamy's right or not, or who cares, or what's the difference, or what about prophetic time periods, and all the things that are designed by God to bring us the fear of God, and they explain them away. I mean, they're doing just as much evil as the false rapture doctrine. You see, that most of the modern church, the serious scholars who look into it and understand that the book of Revelation, the events, are yet future, well, they take the fear of God away by saying they're going to be raptured. So what's the difference if an identity, they just explain it away by saying it's all historically fulfilled. It's the same effect. It takes us away from the truth and into heresy. And takes us away from the fear of God. So I didn't do this one with you, but I will do a few on these verses, because I keep pointing out, if you want to understand that sound doctrine is important, and that we really have to study the law to hear it, you know, I'll go through a few of these. 1 Timothy 1, in verse 3, he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now remember, at that time, doing the history again, the house of Israel had been estranged or divorced, put away by God. The time Paul's writing this, it's been about 8 centuries. So no, they couldn't prove their genealogical records any more today than we can. You know, we didn't keep them. You can go back to the time of when they came out of the Babylonian captivity, and those 42,360 that are named, and they were all reconciled by genealogy. So 2,500 years ago, yeah, they still had the records. But about 500 years after that time, when we come to the time of Paul preaching, these Gentiles, who we've proven are none other than the house of Israel, they don't have their actual records. So they don't want to get into all these arguments about it. You know, you just look at the simple things that Christ said. My sheep know me, they hear my voice. You can tell the ones who are serious because they're studying the Bible to prove what their sound doctrines and this and that. But when I, you know, what gets me riled is when these guys come in and they start a ministry and then they start teaching all these heresies. And I've got error after error on Eli Chaim's website. I mean, there's so many. His articles are so long, but he just puts so many into each article, you know. And then you correct them, because we're going to come to this about what the law tells us to do in that case. But anyway, got sidetracked a little, sorry. I'm a little scatterbrained, because I just went through the last few days trying to figure out how to get into the book of Daniel and what to do first. And I've got something in my mind laid out. We're going to look at Ephesians. How long have we been on now, Mona? I forgot to...
You know, I don't know. I'm sorry, but I haven't been keeping track. Do you think we should stop recording?
Now, let me just do a little more just through 1 Timothy. This ought to take a few minutes.
Fine.
Then I'll tell you about what I think I'm going to do next time.
Okay.
But in 1 Timothy 4, and I'm just highlighting a few. These three books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are rich in it. But in chapter 4, we'll read, I won't read the whole chapter. I'll just highlight it. Verse 6. If thou put the brother in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And verse 16 of chapter 4, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And chapter 6, I'll read 1 and 3. But as many servants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So, we talked about before that there was, Paul prophesied that grievous wolves would enter into the flock, but there would also be some within the flock who would draw disciples after themselves. And that's what most of these ministries are. If we talk specifically about Christian identity, they get this light comes shining through. The Jews are not Israel. Israel's blind to their identity. Yes, we can find who they are. They understand that the white race is Israel, and they start a church and call themselves a pastor. Or they follow a guy who heard it before them, and he ordains them to be a pastor. So that's why I'm going to also have to do church government, because it's an absolute Bible fact.
Oh, yes, you must do that.
Yeah, pastors are not ordained of men.
Right.
It's a God-given office. Only elders and bishops, it's really bishops and deacons can be called elders. So it's elders, bishops, deacons. And there's more than one in every church, so there's none of this one man's ahead of a church kind of thing. Anyway, I'm skimming this just to show that there's so many, but 2 Timothy 3, I only got a couple more places to go here, but 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. And he goes in persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then it says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's a given. We can't escape it. We don't have this, we're not going to have this wonderful life in this world. We're going to have this wonderful eternal life in the world to come. It says, 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, in 3:10 and also in 16, I'm skipping a couple verses just for time, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So that's mentioned first. For reproof, you study that word reproof, the way it's used, the word is there, it just means proving your doctrine by the Bible. And then it says for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then chapter 4, we've got just 2 and 3. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. There's a commandment to rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Mona, we're in that time, and we've been in that time for a long time now.
How long have we been in that time?
Well, you know, you have to look at degrees, but the falling away was really when the apostles died. At that last apostle, John, remember we went through it and saw how John couldn't even get into the church that he founded?
Oh, I had forgotten
or
that.
John, I mean, if you want to look at falling away from the apostles' doctrine in Christ, the church that was in power, yeah, that's 19 centuries ago. But overall, it went on that whole time where, you know, Christianity, I mean, the basic belief that Christ was God in the flesh and that he died for our sins and was resurrected, so it continued in part. But I'm talking about this terrible dispensationalism, all these preachers saying that we're in the age of grace and there's no law. And all this. You're talking about, you know, you can look at about 150-year time period of total, just complete apostasy.
I think you're quite right. Probably with the Enlightenment.
Yeah, that was man replacing God.
Right.
But you got to remember the money power, too.
Right.
When we read in Daniel 9, in the 70 weeks prophecy, and it says, till the end of the war, and the war being between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, seed of the woman being not just Christ, but all Israel and Christ, and then the seed of the serpent being the descendants of Cain, and their terrible money power.
Right.
And it's the way, the amount of control they've had in publishing, in media, just influence in society and government, and all these groups that they raised up, and that's why I get so angry about this Bible version. Can't they see that in the middle 1800s, of course they were going to come in and use corrupt manuscripts and give us phony Bibles?
Yes.
It's so obvious. In fact, I'm going to do, those are only highlighting a few of the verses in 1st and 2nd Timothy.
Right.
In Titus, the last one, we'll finish with this. In Titus, starting with chapter 1, verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Anyway, and in chapter 2, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. See, the point I'm making is, when he repeats these things over and over in so many repetitions, and I'm only hitting some of them and not all of them.
Right.
It's showing you, you know, that's so we don't miss it.
Yeah.
But anyway,
it
says, I'll just highlight this one too, verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. In verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And last one, see, these are commandments. In fact, I had some websites pulled up when we were going to do one the other, I thought we might do one the other day, and I don't have them up today, but I was talking about these sites, see, I think before we started taping today, that go through and show the commandments of Christ and the apostles, you know, the law. And, oh, boy, I mean, you know, it's a, one of them, probably about a third or a half the verses in the Bible are actually commandments.
Mm-hmm.
This is what I'm talking about, and this is a commandment. He says, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So when you come against, you know, using the law, the Bible, lawfully, and you come against a heretic who's trying to tell you that Revelation's historically fulfilled, or there is no law, or polygamy's lawful under the New Testament, or any of these heresies, and you correct them with the scriptures, you do it lawfully, and you do it again, you fulfilled the law.
Right, you give up.
The commandments to reject them.
Right.
So I'm just trying to show, you know, but, I don't think it's been, this is what we're up against. Here's the world part. reading some of this to somebody, but I came across an article when I was online some years ago. I was at the library. They actually let you print out things for free for a while. I think they shut it down because of me, because I was printing out everything, and they'd go, "What are you doing?" I'd say, "Well, you said you could print it out for free, so I'm printing out this important stuff. You got to read some of it." But anyway, they stopped that program. But this is called A Timeline of 20th Century Apostasy. And you can't believe it. This can be very depressing to just look at. If you had this whole article, I mean, I read some of these to Bruce McCarthy, and I just started, but there's actually 19 pages of this stuff.
What is the name of it? What is the name of it again? A timeline of...
It's a timeline of 20th, it uses the number 20 and then TH.
Right.
20th century apostasy, and I think you'll find that the website is wayoflife.org.
Mm-hmm. I'll find it, don't worry. I'll find it and I'll put it on your website.
Well, it's pretty good. I found one error in there, but I'll just read a couple of these into the records. Because he's starting with the year 1900. And it says, as a predecessor of the Pentecostal movement, John Alexander Dowie proclaimed that he was Elijah the Restorer. And it goes on in that one. But 1904, Sigmund Freud published his Psychopathology of Everyday Life, launching the movement of psychoanalysis that has brought such untold moral, spiritual, and psychological injury to modern society, and that has permeated Christianity since the latter half of the century. And, of course, Sigmund Freud's a Canaanite. And I'm 1906, the strange and unscriptural Azusa Street Revival, with its gibberish tongues, false promise of healing, and women preachers began in Los Angeles, inaugurating the Pentecostal movement. Albert Schweitzer published The Quest for the Historical Jesus, claiming that Jesus was not the supernatural Messiah, the eternal Son of God, but a mere man, who, thinking that the destruction of the world was imminent, attempted to usher it in by his death. Dr. Rauschenbusch published Christianity and the Social Crisis, popularizing the unscriptural social gospel. 1908, the Federal Council of Churches in America was founded to promote ecumenical unity. In other words, doctrine doesn't matter. We just all have to join together, even though we believe totally different things about the truth of the law and the prophets. Anyway, I'm skipping through so many of them here, but 1913, Ferdinand de Saussure's course in general linguistics was published posthumously, making the birth of modern linguistics, denying God and the absolute nature of language, according to, I don't know if I pronounce his name right, I'm terrible with French, but Saussure. The meaning of language is not something to be recovered in an absolute sense, but something each person creates for himself. This is this whole business about interpretation and not really being able to do critical thinking or reading sentences with understanding or contemplating, applying godly reason, spiritual reasoning, that are carnally minded reason. Anyway, I'm babbling too much.
Okay, now wait a
Later
minute.
Later in his book, Toward a Science of Translating, Eugene Nita acknowledged Saussure's influence on his own theories of dynamic equivalency. And that's what they were doing with the modern Bible version. They went from formal equivalence to dynamic equivalence, which is paraphrasing and interpreting. It's not telling us the truth, it's giving us interpretations which are not the truth. Anyway, 1915, the newly formed Assemblies of God, the largest Pentecostal denomination, was rent asunder during its first 2 years of existence by a Unitarian controversy. The oneness Pentecostals separated and formed various Unitarian groups that have remained a prominent and influential part of Pentecostalism. One of these is the United Pentecostal Church. Oneness theology alleges that there are not three persons of the Godhead, only three manifestations of one person, Jesus. Thus, it is also called Jesus only. Well, see, I would have to, I agree with him for disagreeing with their doctrine there, but I also disagree with him. I believe in one God, so that's one of those I wanted to read in, because what if we come to the truth and we find out God really isn't even a person, that he should be three persons? What if he is a spirit and he's greater than we can even imagine? the Godhead is a great mystery. And I've got all kinds of verses on one study that show one God. But so I disagree with him on that, but he's also right to point out that, Jesus is God in the flesh. It's very simple. Without controversy, God was made flesh. So he became a man when he lowered himself lower than angels, and he partook of him, he partook of blood as the children did. There are many verses to show it, but I'm not doing any. I've just a few more on these. 1919, Walter Rauschenbusch published a theology for the social gospel. And this is a big one. Which exchanged the Great Commission of world evangelism. And, of course, world evangelism would really be going to the Israelites who are already scattered over the known Roman world when you do the word study. He says, for the goal of transforming society and thus building the kingdom of God on earth. And that leads into this other thing called Dominionism. I forget the exact name. Yeah, but there's this whole idea that men are going to build the kingdom of God. Ted Whelan trying to preach that nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible tells us that Christ comes in his kingdom. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Remember all that? But anyway, that's a big movement. Couple more. 1921, Carl Jung published Psychological Types, or The Psychology of Individualism. Jung delved deeply into Eastern religions, Gnosticism, mythology, astrology, and occultism, and prepared the way for the New Age movement. 1924, the Methodist Episcopal Church approved the ordination of female pastors. 1925, the Scopes Monkey Trial was held in Dayton, Tennessee. Bible-believing Christians were made a laughingstock by the mainstream news media, which we know who controls them. 1927, in the Christ-like God, Methodist Bishop Francis McConnell of New York denied the deity of Jesus Christ. McConnell said it is not this tendency to deify Jesus, more heathen than Christian.
Right.
Yeah. Anyway, 1931, Henry Sloan Coffin, what a name, C-O-F-F-I-N, President Emeritus of Union Seminary, I always call them cemeteries, and former moderator of the Presbyterian Church, wrote, certain, excerpts, hymns still perpetuate the theory that God pardons sinners because Christ purchased that pardon by his obedience and suffering. There is no cleansing blood which can wipe out the record of what has been. The cross of Christ is not a means of procuring forgiveness. And I tell you, the seminaries are just terrible.
Mm-hmm.
Have been for a long time. 1934, William Temple would become Archbishop of Canterbury, said, an atheist who lives by love is saved by his faith in the God whose existence, and he puts in parentheses, under that name, he denies.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so in 1944, Youth for Christ evangelist Billy Graham met the famous Roman Catholic leader Fulton Sheen on a train, and Graham later, I recall later, we talked about our ministries and our common commitment to evangelism, and I told him how grateful I was for his ministry and his focus on Christ. We walked further and we prayed, and by the time he left, I felt as if I had known him all my life.
Mm-hmm.
Gene's hope for heaven was in Mary, by his own testimony. Worshipping, of course he's Catholic. I mean, that's a very old heresy on that. But, Mona, I'm just trying to say, I've only read, I skipped probably two-thirds.
Yeah, I have found, I've been reading it with you. I found the website.
Oh, okay, yeah. You can see how many there are.
Yeah, it's very well done.
You get this World Council of Churches in 1948 when you come to that year. He made one error in there. I think he switched them around. I think the Federal Council of Churches, 1908, that was all Rockefeller founded. And then I think it became the National Council of Churches in 1950.
Mm-hmm.
That was because of the Joseph McCarthy and the whole, the communist thing.
Mm-hmm.
The investigation showed that this whole thing was just filled with communists. So they changed the name. And it kept going.
Okay.
The new name. So what I said I'd do is we're going to look at things about principalities, powers, and try to explain something about when we go to Daniel and we hear about kings, and why the Bible does make it plain in Daniel 2, obviously he said, Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold. So he was talking about flesh and blood men as kings. But I believe that's not always true, especially when we come to Daniel 7. So I'm going to do a little background about principalities and powers.
Okay.
And then we'll go back to 7 and then compare 7 to 2 again. I think we can learn something good there.
Okay, I think I have to bring this to a close.
Yep, I was just finishing, so.
Oh, thank you, Keith. That's great. I'm going to stop recording now, okay?
Yep, that's good enough.
Okay, hold on now.